So John 20, verse 19. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when the Lord came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So far. And let us pray. Holy God in heaven, we thank you for the record that testifies of the risen Christ. We thank you that it is a faithful witness, because Christ is the faithful witness. And Lord, everything recorded in your word is there for us to have hope that the desire of ages, the hope of the nations, has come. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as we have heard the word, as we have sung about the word, now as we hear the word proclaimed, that you would just feed us, Lord, continue to minister to us the greatness of the risen Christ. In his name we pray, through the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, so like I said, I had initially planned to take the whole section, but I'm going to break it into two. I will give you all the points, and then next time I'll repeat the points again. So I have 8 points. This morning I will be dealing with the first five. So they are this. They are cowering, comfort, commission, commitment, charge, and then next time it will be challenge, confession, and conviction. So I'll repeat them again. Cowering, comfort, commission, commitment, charge. That's this morning, and next time, challenge, confession, and conviction. So this morning we'll start with cowering. As it's obvious at verse 19, we see the disciples cowering in fear, right? It says they, at the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, and John notes, for fear of the Jews. It's the first day of the week, and the disciples are in absolute disarray. And you got to put yourself in this situation. This is the annual feast of unleavened bread that God had commanded after they had been delivered from Egypt. He had commanded them as a memorial to keep this feast every year. And Jesus Christ was slain at the beginning when the Passover lamb would be slain on the day of preparation. Because he is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Now, it is amazing in the course of history that God would so orchestrate an annual feast to be kept by his people every year, picturing the exodus from Egypt into the promised land, and that Jesus Christ would come precisely on that time, precisely at that feast, to precisely be the one to fulfill all of that. He is the one who frees us from Egypt of this world, from our bondage to sin, and brings us into the promised land. And so history was gearing up for this time. And that's what where the disciples had just seen and witnessed that event, but they hadn't understood it all. It's Saturday has passed. Saturday, the Sabbath, was really the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day before was the preparation. Now, this was the feast that, like I said, they had to keep every year, and it's unleavened bread because they left Egypt in haste. And because they left in haste, they weren't allowed to put leaven in their bread. And so all their baking, and every year when they made this, was without leaven. And in the Bible, leaven is a symbol of sin. And Christ is the one without sin. And so every year they would be taking these loaves without leaven, without sin, as it were, all picturing again the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, they hadn't seen all of this. Now it's Sunday, the new day. Day two of the feast. This is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now you got to think, there's one other aspect of these feasts that I haven't talked about yet. On Friday, on Passover, the Jews would take the first ripe sheaf of barley grain and dedicate it to the Lord. On the Sabbath, on Saturday, it would be cut and prepared to be offered. Now on Sunday, the new week, the day of first fruits, the priest would wave that sheaf before the Lord as a symbol of the first of a great harvest to come. That's the day on which Jesus Christ rose, on the day of the wave offering, that it would be a symbol of the new the harvest that was coming. And it's amazing that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, in his big resurrection chapter, he says, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of the dead. So every Sunday, we get together every week to remember that. We remember Christ has conquered. That's why we've moved from Saturday Sabbath to Lord's Day Sabbath. Because Christ has ushered in the new creation. And in fact, like I said, this waving of this harvest of the barley as a sign of the first fruits would actually be the beginning of another feast coming 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost. Right? It is at Pentecost, the Bible teaches, that was when the harvest was begun. And that's when the Spirit was poured out upon His people. And we know that the Pentecost is when the Jews and Peter preached that great sermon that we read this morning. And it's the time at which the nations would hear of the gospel. And it just, all those feasts all point to the work of Christ. They all point to the resurrection, to what He would do. And it's wrapped up in Revelation 7 so beautifully, where it says this: After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And that is the place where the disciples find themselves at the beginning of that great day, when the harvest will begin. But at this point, the disciples are afraid. They hadn't put it all together yet. Some of the women claimed to have that Jesus had risen. Mary Magdalene had even claimed to have seen Him. But that message obviously didn't land. The feast yesterday was over, and as soon as this Feast of Unleavened Bread was over, they'd go back home, disillusioned, uncertain. Their master was dead. For now, in fear, they knew they were a marked people. That's why they lock the doors. Because they were follower of a condemned criminal. And so they would, in those days, those doors would be heavy doors with two rings on them, and a big latch, a big bar would go between them. And John notes that. Now we can resonate with fear, can't we? Who hasn't had questions? Questions in their faith. Maybe it's been, where's God? Why did it seem that everything that was going so well has just turned out the wrong way? And as Christians, it's easy to hide away. It's easy to not talk with others. Don't tell them of your faith. It's easy to cower with the disciples, just as they did. We know what it feels like to try not to be noticed. And the fear of man can easily drive us into our rooms. And when we are disillusioned, maybe with our faith, maybe we've had a bad week, it's even easier to go low for a while, isn't it? So you got to sympathize with these disciples. That's cowering. The next point here is comfort. Because it says that Jesus came and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now somehow Jesus came in. He didn't pick the lock. We don't know how he came in. Some people said, well, he passes through doors. We just simply don't know how he came in. The Bible just simply says he stood in the midst. He did it later again with Thomas, we see. And we know on the account of the road to Emmaus that he suddenly disappeared. So Jesus could do these things. But it must have startled them even further. If you weren't afraid, can you now suddenly imagine in the middle of a locked room, there's someone standing there? I mean, the terror must have just gripped them. But Jesus immediately speaks words of comfort, doesn't he? He says, peace be unto you. Now, in Jewish culture, you would normally say shalom, which means peace. And so the question is Jesus just repeating a Jewish, common Jewish greeting of shalom? The word means well-being, prosperity, security. It's the well-being of your life. It doesn't just mean peace in the sense of war. It's your total being. May you have peace. But I don't think Jesus was just giving the common Jewish shalom. It's so much more. Because standing before them was the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And he repeats it again, right? Because it says in the text that he says, peace be unto you. He shows himself, and then he says to them again, John says, shalom. Later, to Thomas, as he comes in, he stands in the midst, shalom. Peace be unto you. And this isn't just a wishful hope. That, oh, I hope you have a good day. I hope your way may prosper. This is the resurrected King, the Lord of the universe, who has just conquered sin, death, and the devil, everything that distorts shalom. Jesus first announces to his disciples, peace, peace be unto you. The darkness and the curse that had oppressed this world for so many centuries, that had brought agony and sorrow, he says, is giving way to the new creational peace of King Jesus. You gotta, again, place yourselves in the apostles' lives here. Just a few days earlier, they had seen this same Jesus in agony on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All peace gone. The torrents of hell were upon him. He bore sin, and they had heard from their master's lips before this, which words? It is finished. And now, having triumphed, he declares his reign of peace. Sunday morning, Easter morning, every time we get together on Lord's Day, we come together knowing that the kingdom of peace has broken in. Now you think of it, we're all familiar with the devastation of the curse because of this world, aren't we? It doesn't take much. Think of the wars. Think of the tears that have been shed. You see those pictures of a little child in a war-torn country. Just a tear coming down their eyes and they're full of black charcoal from some explosion. You think of the greed. You think of pride. You think of selfishness. Think of deceit. Wickedness. Think of how cancer takes young lives. Think of sufferings. Think of people with cerebral palsy. Think of all the blind people. Think of famines that right now are ravaging through Africa. Think of earthquakes. Think of depression. Think of agony. Think of sorrow. Think of death. Before those trembling disciples stood the one who had beat all those things. He had crushed it. He rose. Him whose first words are going to be from thenceforth the very greeting that the church will announce to each other every Lord's Day in its greeting, grace be unto you and peace. Shalom. Paul in all his letters, grace be unto you and peace. The church is the place of God's peace. They are the people of God's peace. His peace reigns in his people and will triumph. But because we're still in this world, so often we see that the darkness of life in this world still overwhelm us, don't they? You know, the struggles of everyday life can be too much. Parenting, work, finances, relationships, these can be very taxing. And they just show us that so often there isn't peace. And in this world, too, it doesn't seem like there's peace. I just read this morning of how Russia is arming itself again, and the U.S. is intensifying. It seems like there's another Cold War starting. This world doesn't seem to have that peace. And there's one analogy that has always stuck in my head to remind us why this is. And if you think of World War II, some of you have heard this analogy, but it's such a powerful one. When on June 6th, 1944, Axis, the Allies landed on the beaches, Juneau, Omaha, and all those other beaches. What happened? They invaded. And it's known as Decision Day, Operation Overlord, because it was the decisive day in which the Axis power were defeated. But after that, you still had all the skirmishes. They still had to take Europe. You still had to go and finally defeat and finally crush Hitler. But Decision Day had happened. VE Day, victory in Europe for the church. The final day is yet to come. But Decision Day has happened. And that's what we celebrate today. Now, standing before these ragtag deserters stood the king, the risen king. And before he had died, Jesus spoke these words to them. You think of this. He said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, now is, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace," he said. "I've spoken to you these things, that you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so let us remember, Church of God, that those words of comfort are the words we take every day as we go and live in this world. Be of good cheer, Church of God, because Christ has overcome the world. Now Jesus shows himself to his disciples at his prerogative. Right? He chooses to show himself. That's interesting because later with Thomas, it's different. Right? Jesus also says, "Reach hither thy hands." But here at the beginning, Jesus as the first shows himself. This tells us that the resurrected Christ wanted his disciples who had seen him die to clearly know and see with their physical eyes the resurrected Christ. Now it says specifically, and John is very careful here, he says he showed his hands. Now in Jewish culture, the hands would include the wrists because the nails would have gone through the wrists, not through the hand here, as we would think, because then it would have ripped out. It says his side. Now that was unique to Jesus' death, wasn't it? Because the Bible tells us normally the soldiers would go by and anyone who hadn't died yet, what? They would break the legs, so they would suffocate. But Jesus was already dead, that the scriptures would be fulfilled, that not a bone of his would be broken. And so the soldier lanced his side instead. So that was unique to Jesus. And you see Thomas asking, "Unless I see his side, his hands and his side." And the disciples are shown that side. Without a doubt, this is Jesus Christ. Wounds were shown in that culture often as an evidence in court. And the entire Christian faith, the entire reason we're sitting here this morning, is because it is a historical reality that Jesus rose. physically. And John wants us to be absolutely confident of that and absolutely clear that they were the eyewitnesses. They saw the marks. They saw the sign. And they saw both his death and his resurrection. They saw both. He died and he rose. Now there's just one other thing, and this comes from one commentator, and I thought he notes this well. He said this. He says, "We shall err, however, if we think that the only object which Jesus had in view in showing his hands and his side was his identification." As if he was just saying, "Hey, it's really me." He says he would also connect his present glorification with his past sufferings. You ever thought of that? Why does Jesus still have the marks? He's the risen king. It's because forever the marks of his past suffering would be there. He says, even now amidst his glory, his people must not forget that his path to his glorification had been the cross. He is the lamb that was slain. Now the text moves from there, and I think John uses a little understatement when he says, "Then were the disciples glad." I think that's probably their greatest understatement in history. They were rejoicing. Now the Greek there does mean rejoice. The sheer joy that must have raced through their hearts and their minds must have just been overwhelming. The greatest joy today, in contrast to the absolute sorrow they had known just a few days earlier. Again, didn't our Lord predict that? Jesus says in John 16:20, just before he goes to the cross, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but this world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And that's exactly what we see. And that's exactly what we see when broken lives are changed with the power of the risen Christ. Despair turns into joy. Hopelessness turns into absolute hope. Have you been going through sorrow lately? Maybe you've been dealing with pains, depression, frustration at work. Maybe you've got an uncertainty of your future. Maybe you've got family problems and they just beat you down. I encourage you, Church of God, every Sunday we get together to remember that all the sorrow is part of a cursed world and it is being subdued because Jesus rose from the dead. Be a comforted people. Take comfort this morning. That moves us to the third point. Commission. So Jesus said, "Peace unto you," and then he says this, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So he moves from comfort to commission, and he sends his disciples out, and he does so, just look carefully at the text, in the manner in which he was sent by his Father. "As the Father sent me, even so I send you." Now what does he mean there? What in the verses we've got to remember, John, what's John's most famous verse? John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, and it's just become for people a part of religion. But John 3:16 and 17 are important. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So Jesus was sent on a mission of love. It was a rescue mission. It was a mission of deliverance. And now the resurrected Christ had accomplished his mission, hadn't he? He had fulfilled all things. He had fulfilled all righteousness. He was and is the Lamb of God who now had taken away the sin of the world. But be careful here. Because our sending in that way is not like Jesus' sending. Our mission is different. We don't go around saving others, do we? Rather, the disciples of Christ were to carry Jesus' mission forward and announce and extend Christ's mission, Christ's salvation into the world. And I think it's really significant, and you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, there's actually two words, two different words used. I'll read it here. As my Father hath sent apostello. You hear the word apostle in there? As the Father has apostello me, even so I pempo. Different Greek word you. In the same context. Now, if you look throughout the book of John, both those Greek words are applied to Jesus in different contexts. But here, in speaking to his disciples particularly, he distinguishes his sending from his disciples' sending with two different words. What's he doing? Well, apostello refers to mission and authority. And the Father had given a certain particular mission and authority to Jesus Christ. Christ had the special task that no one else could or would do. He was the sin bearer, the only sin bearer. He alone is the Savior. But it is from that mission, from that sending, that Christ now sends out or releases his disciples to carry that mission forward. Now there's more here, because not only does Christ use different words, he also uses different Greek tenses here. This is really interesting, and I think very vital as to what Christ is saying. Because when he says, as the Father sent me, you can read, has sent. And the word there is in what's called the perfect tense. That means that sending happened once with a permanent, abiding, remaining effect. That's what that tense emphasizes. And I think that's because the Bible tells us that Christ is what? The apostle. Hebrews 3:1 says, look at Christ, who is the apostle and high priest of our profession. He alone is, capital S, the sent one, the apostle. He's forever the unique one. But it is from that peculiar, unique mission that the disciples now are being sent. Active tense, continual tense. We're going into the world. We're continually moving forward. The mission continues on. I was thinking about an analogy of what our mission is compared to Christ's mission, and this analogy probably has a lot of holes in it, but you ever played a super hard computer game? Well, some of you guys have never played a computer game, so you wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. But imagine you were. I remember as a kid playing these games, and it had different stages. When you had completed a really hard stage, or a stage, what did it say on the screen? Mission complete. Right? And then, if it was a hard game, you'd go out and tell your friends at school, I just finished that level. Wow. And then they'd go tell their friends, hey, look, he just finished the hard level. No one else could finish that level. Mission complete is what Christ did. He did what no one else could do. He told his disciples, and now his disciples go forward and tell the world. The mission is complete. That's kind of what it is. But see what you think of that. And what a tremendous mission we have been given. We're just proclaiming victory to the world. Victory. That's what we're going to do. So that moves to the fourth point, commitment. Because verse 22 says this, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, if you're thinking along with me here, you got to ask yourself the question, okay, is John mixing up or condensing Pentecost here? Right? Because Luke writes the book of Acts, and he records Pentecost 50 days later. Does Jesus give a pre-Pentecost? Did John kind of condense Pentecost? What's going on? I don't think so. In fact, the text actually doesn't allow for that, because he keeps stressing what? On the first day of the week, on the same day. So it can't be a condensing. So what's Jesus doing? Why does he breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost? Now, the other reason we can say this isn't Pentecost is because what happens? You read a little bit further down. Do you feel, do you see in the text the power of the Spirit on them? Do you see them preaching boldly? Do you see them no longer locking their doors? No, it says they, next time again, big lock going through the door. And they're afraid. You, what do you see later on? They're going back fishing, going back to their work. The Spirit had not been poured out. So what is Jesus doing? You have to think back to Jesus' life here. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, what happened to him before he could start that ministry? He was baptized in the Spirit. And then he fulfilled his entire ministry in the power of the Holy Ghost. Turn with me to John 1:32, and we're going to compare that to chapter 3. Just a quick comparison here. And this is John the Baptist we're talking about. John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, or it remained on him. And then flip to chapter 3, verse 34. And this is again John the Baptist speaking. For he whom God hath sent, there's the sending, speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. So Christ was fully endowed with the Holy Spirit. His entire ministry was carried forward in the Spirit. And that is the reason why when Jesus now commissions us forward and his disciples forward to spread that news of victory, he breathes on them the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, the church would be completely impotent. There would be no commissioning. There would be no gospel that penetrates hearts and lives without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you think of what Jesus is doing there. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Who can give the Holy Spirit but God alone? So Jesus here again holds himself up as the sovereign Lord of the universe and sends out his Spirit. There's no wonder that the Spirit is the entire substance of Christ's ministry. In Romans 1 verse 4 it says this, that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. When? By the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was a display of God's power effectually working in him. So why did I call this point commitment? Pentecost hasn't happened. It is because his breathing is symbolic of a commitment, of the imminence of the soon coming outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was his commitment that the work would be carried out. And it all stems from this day. That's the beauty of it all. The entire Pentecost power, the power that today has begotten hearts and lives, the power that if you're a Christian has worked in your own life, is active because of Christ's resurrection power. That's when it was breathed out. That's when it was vouchsafed and guaranteed. Now think about what the Spirit means. Spirit means breath. It's the same word pneuma, where we get pneumatics from. Everything we have to do with wind and breath. That's the word for Spirit. Think about what the Spirit's work was in the Old Testament. It was the Spirit in Genesis 1 that did what? He breathed into man. And he became a life-giving, or and he became alive. It was the Spirit in Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones where you had an army of dead people. What does God say to Ezekiel? To breathe. And the breath of the Spirit of life came into them. And so it is the life-giving Spirit that effectually works in the church. Now maybe you've been dull lately. Maybe you've been joyless. Maybe you've had a rough week. Well, it is the Spirit Dear Church of God, that lifts our eyes up to Jesus, He works in us patience and joy. And when we look at the church, look at church life, so often we see it still struggling with pride and selfishness. We complain and there can be disunity in the church. Well, the Spirit is a sanctifying Spirit. He brings unity. He gifts. He empowers. That is the power that can work in the church, that it can still be here and that it can unite. Maybe you've been praying for a loved one to come to Christ. Well, Jesus says clearly, the flesh profits nothing. If the disciples went out, if we go out in our own strength and do our evangelism and do our witnessing, it will be nothing without the power of the Almighty Spirit of God. But He has been poured out. And so every Sunday, at the beginning of the new week, we come together because the new creational power that raised up our Christ is raising up people from their deadness to new life. The Spirit is among us, and He unites us. He shapes us. He guarantees this, that Christ's sheep will hear His voice and follow Him, and He gives unto them eternal life. So finally, charge. Charge. Verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We all think of the charge of Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Look at this charge. It is quite unique to John. And what's amazing about this message of the mission is that we get the power, we get the Holy Spirit, right? The power is given. You get the outcome or the result, sins remitted or sins retained. Where's the message? Do you see the message? Where is it in the text? He is standing in front of them. The message is Jesus Christ, risen, triumphant. That is the message. Isn't that amazing? He didn't even say it at that point. It was known because He was standing there. The entire warp and woof of Christianity is therefore not a system. It's not a set of rules and codes. It is the risen person, Jesus Christ. So what does it mean when He then says, sins remitted or sins retained? Remitted means sins are released, let go, forgiven, put away. Retained means held on to, kept, owned. Now both words are in what's called the passive voice. They have been remitted or they have been retained. Who remits them? Who does that, remitting and retaining? Do the apostles? Do we do it? Does the sinner do it? God. They have been either accounted to them or discounted from them by virtue of God's declaring power. Because ultimately every sin is against Him. And that gets to the heart of the mission. The mission is Jesus Christ. And the reason for the mission is because people are estranged from God. They are at enmity with Him. So our mission is then on Christ's behalf. And I can do no better, obviously, we never can, than just quoting Scripture where in 2 Corinthians 5:20 it says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ." And get a listen. "We are ambassadors of Christ as though God did beseech you, urge you, by us. We pray you, we urge you, we beg you. In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Father, Son, Church, in the power of the Spirit. Now both these words, remitted and retained, are also in what I talked about earlier in the perfect tense. That means they will stand permanent. The results of the gospel preaching and the response of the sinner is permanent, it is abiding, you will either be absolutely dissolved forever and ever, stand forgiven before the Father, or you will stand forever and ever condemned before God, and therefore go to eternal, permanent suffering in hell. Do you remember John 9, where Jesus heals this blind man? And the Pharisees say, well, who did this? And he's like, oh, I don't know, some guy. And then Jesus shows, comes to him. Let's go there and see how this works. John 9. Because Jesus did exactly what he's commissioning the church to do. John 9:35. It says this, Jesus heard that they had cast this man out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, you see this message, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Well, that's the message we proclaim to the world. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believed. I believe. And he worshipped him. His sins were remitted. Next. Jesus said, For judgment I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which might see might be made blind. Verse 40. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, are we blind also? Now look how verse 41 lines up with our text. And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. They thought they were okay. Therefore, your sin remaineth. When you go out into this world and you run into people and they say, I don't need Jesus. I'm seeing. I'm fine. I was listening to a podcast this morning. This guy was a professing Christian for years, and he just abandoned it all, and he doesn't believe it. And he was saying, yeah, no, I don't need it. I don't need that religion. It's a crutch. It's a crutch. Jesus is a crutch. That kind of stuff. He says he was seeing, and Jesus says, your sins remain. And that commission, that tremendous ministry of releasing and retaining sins has been given to the church to announce this great gospel. That's amazing. Carrying on the work that Jesus had begun. Because you got to think of Jesus' words and the Pharisees earlier in Mark when Jesus heals him or is about to heal a man, and because he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And what do they say? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. And Jesus says, but to show you that the Son of Man has power on this earth to forgive sins, I say unto this crippled man, stand up and walk. What is he? And he thereby demonstrates he is God. And that commission belongs to us. That's amazing. Have you thought of that? Here's the conclusion. We are commissioned with the same authority of Christ. Then Jesus spoke in person. Now he is preached in the gospel. And the results are the same. Forgiving and retaining. Because the gospel is a two-edged sword. That's why in the book of Revelation it says a two-edged sword came out of his mouth. The everlasting gospel. And we carry this commission forward as we evangelize our lost neighbors and our friends, family members. And here's the gist, here's the hope, here's the resurrection promise, that with all confidence we can say that if anyone repents and believes on Jesus Christ, he is forgiven. We announce that. On behalf of Christ, we announce forgiveness. And so I can proclaim to you this morning that if any of you do not know Jesus Christ, and you turn to Him, you repent of your sins, and you look on Him as your only hope, your only salvation, you are acquitted. That's guaranteed. And if you have done that, you are acquitted. You are free. You stand forgiven on the words of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Where sin used to have a stranglehold on you and on this world, and where your guilt could never be removed by your efforts, by your religion, even by all our working together, could never do it. The resurrection of King Jesus achieved exactly what no other religion, what no other person, what no other effort could have done. New life and forgiveness of all of your sins. Have you come to Him? Have you repented? Have you turned to the Savior? And if you have, not guilty rings through the corridors of heaven on account of your name. Not guilty. Join the church of all ages in celebrating the risen, triumphant King Jesus and herald that news to this world with absolute certainty that Jesus' words are true. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You that the gospel message is certain, it is true, because Christ is risen from the grave. That You lay low, but You came up from the grave in power and might. And therefore, each one of us sitting here has that opportunity to hope and to be forgiven. Oh God, I pray that You would work this morning in the hearts of the young ones, in the hearts of the elderly, in man and woman and child, that great gospel forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.